Good evening, welcome to church. I've got the onerous task of speaking on that part of God's Word. My name's Andrew. I'm the Assistant Minister of the Church, and if it's your first time, a particular welcome to you. We've been working through the book of Judges, and we're about to finish it, and we've come to the final climactic episode. Let's pray. Father, may these words be used to help us to love you more and to long for the appearing of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you've been hanging around Christians for any period of time, you would have heard them talking about the return of the Lord Jesus to a day when he will clean up everything, when he will judge, when he will deliver. The V-Day for the world. When the hurt, the disaster, the atrocities are dealt with. When injustice will cease, when people will no longer call evil good and good evil. When people will no longer use each other. When people will no longer abuse each other. When no longer our pathetic attempts at justice, which just make the problem worse, will occur. We've just read a passage that when I read, I had two reactions. The first is I wanted to vomit. Read that about three times and I actually felt like throwing up. And the second reaction is, boy, I want Jesus to come back soon. It's a part of God's words that makes you want to vomit. We only read one chapter of it. There's attempted homosexual rape. There is cruel treatment of a woman. Of someone who's meant to be his concubine, his wife. There is no respect for a corpse. And there's this self-righteous act of a man chopping up his concubine and sending them out to the four corners of the 12 areas of Israel. And that's just chapter 19. And if you thought the problem was bad, what happens next is even sicker. As they try to find some sort of justice, and you end up feeling like you want to vomit. And you end up feeling like you want the Lord Jesus to return. But here's the question, why is this story in the Bible? I thought the Bible was a good book. I don't want my four boys to read this story. I'd find it very hard to take a young Christian through this story. I'd find it hard to read this with someone who's not yet a Christian. I wouldn't even take a leaders group to this part of God's Word. And yet that's what we have here. Young Christians, people who aren't yet Christians, leaders. My kids really wanted to come tonight, but I said no. Why is it here? It's God's word. It must be for some good. Why is it in the Bible? First and foremost, it happened. That's why it's in the Bible. 1,500 years before Christ, when the people of Israel entered the promised land, all the hopes and expectations, the dreams come true. This is what happened. It's also there because it's real. There's one thing about the Bible. It's not like me. It's not Anglo-Saxon. It doesn't pull punches. It doesn't water things down. It is raw. It is real. It is unnervingly raw and real. These things actually happen in our world. There is nothing in this story that has not happened somewhere else in the globe in some way. And there's at least one part of the story that many of us can identify. And we see horror. It makes us want to vomit. And it makes us want to long for the Lord Jesus to return. Why end the book? Okay, you're going to have it in the Bible, but why end the book of Judges so horribly? How do you like books to finish? I don't know what sort of endings you like. tell me, what's your favourite ending of any story you've read or any movie you've seen? Come on. Yes, go. And which book was that? Oh, okay. I'm sure they've read that one too. It's good to see that guy anyway. They all live happily ever after. What other? Any books you just, or movies you love the endings of? Yeah? In Good Will Hunting, he goes to get the girl. Okay, great. Yeah. Yeah. That's getting closer. You know, where he gets over his pride, she gets over her prejudice. They all are happily ever after. When they go back in time and fix things up. We like the happy story. This ending of Judges is horrible. Why? Well, the first three chapters of the book, if you remember right back to the beginning of our time, was how the Israelites were in the land and they were going to conquer the land. They were going to conquer the land, but we find out that the land has conquered them. They were going to enter the land, but the land had entered them. The people of Canaan had lived in such sin and rebellion against God, and yet the people of Israel had become worse than the people of Canaan. The world has made a stamp on God's people rather than God's people making a stamp on the world. You start off the book with a conquest. All the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, entering the land. You end the book in chapter 20 with a civil war as the 12 tribes of Israel fight against each other and bicker and destroy and worse. Well, that's the beginning of the end, but the middle chapters we looked at, the bulk of the book, you know, all the heroes of Judges, although we're learning that they're not so good heroes the last few weeks. And you kind of see what the heroes are like, and now in these chapters you get to see what the common man, the common woman was like. You're kind of thinking, well, maybe the average person was much better than the hero. Well, the way the book ends makes the heroes look almost saintly in their behaviour. Why end the book of Judges this way? Because it's all gone wrong. It's all failed. It's all gone pear-shaped. Morally, spiritually bankrupt. And the book finishes with no restraints. Freedom to do whatever we want. I mean, that's the haunting refrain. You need your Bibles for this talk, and we're going to look at this part. I know it's not a part of the Bible you want to look at. It is a very ugly part of the Word of God. But look at the refrain. Look at me. From chapters 17 to 21, there's this echoing, haunting refrain. Chapter 17, verse 6 says, "In those days," little Bible, Judges 17, yeah? Verse 6, "In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." The beginning of 18, "In those days Israel had no king." Chapter 19, verse 1, "In those days Israel had no king." The end of the book, the very last line, "In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, is what it literally says. I mean, they started the book not doing what's right in God's eyes, and they end the book by doing whatever they think's right in their own eyes. For those who've been on the Introducing God course, this is autonomy. It's self-rule. It's where they say, "I want to do things my way." And it might sound glamorous, but you get a nation doing that, it is ugly. It is very, very ugly. These chapters in Judges remind me of a trip to Africa. You can put the picture up. Next one. I don't think we've got the picture. Of a trip to Africa. Before there was the movie Apocalypse Now. Who's seen the movie Apocalypse Now? Good. Who's read the book that's behind the movie, Heart of Darkness? Okay. I really recommend reading this book. In the book Heart of Darkness, written by Joseph Conrad at the turn of the century, there's an unnamed narrator, and he takes a journey up the River Congo, and he's there to meet Mr. Kurtz. And on the way, things get stranger and stranger, darker and darker. It's a journey into the human heart, so to speak. And as he meets Kurt, a powerful man, yet dying, insane, guilty of excess, of slaughtering the natives, he sees what life is like when there is freedom to do whatever we want. There was no king and they did what seemed right in their own eyes. The book of Judges is like this trip in this book up the Congo River. In Kurtz's final word, let me read how this man finishes his life, describing Kurtz as he dies. "Anything approaching the change that came over his features I have never seen before and hope never to see again. Oh, I wasn't touched, I was fascinated. It was as though a veil had been rent. I saw on that ivory face the expression of sombre pride, of ruthless power, of craven terror, of an intense and hopeless despair. Did he live his life again in every detail of desire, temptation and surrender during that supreme moment of complete knowledge? He cried in a whisper at some stage, at some vision, he cried out twice. A cry that was no more than a breath. The horror. The horror." And we come to the book of Judges. Mate, wasn't that just what we read? The horror. The absolute horror of humanity. We come to this part of the Bible and Israel is left by itself. Sure, God's mentioned. He is mentioned a lot of times in these chapters. But it's as though, it says again, that they did what was right in their own eyes. Sometimes that can happen. God can be mentioned. But his people do what is right in their own eyes. I mean, just look at this story here in chapter 19. Look at the twisted values. Look, I've entitled it Our Twisted Values. I hope that's not too offensive. But one of the scary things of this chapter is that these are human beings who do this. They are flesh and blood like you and me. Look at the twisted values that they had. The story set up with bizarre details about a man going to visit his father-in-law, if that's the correct term for it, and staying with him, delaying, journeying. Things aren't right in this story. I mean, just some of the details. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. "Now a Levite..." Okay, that sounds good. "A God's special tribe set apart to serve him, like, you know, the ministers of their time. "A Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine." But what's he doing with a concubine? What's a concubine anyway? What's the treatment of a woman as a concubine? "From Bethlehem to Judah." When God set up Adam and Eve and said, "The two shall become one," there's no concubines. There's no treatment of a woman like she was less of a human being. No, that's wrong. In verse 2, you've got this idea, "But she was unfaithful to him." There's something wrong there too. And there's these twisted values. And the story goes on, and we'll skip down to verse 11. You see, they're debating about where to stay. And they say, well, is it safer to stay with the Iraqis, or is it safer to stay with our Americans? Is it safer to stay with people of Judah, the people of Israel, or is it safer to stay with the Canaanites? Look at verse 11. "When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, 'Come, let us stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night.' His master replied, 'No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah.' He added, 'Come, let's try to reach Gibeah at Ramah, and spend the night in one of those places. So they went on. The sun set. They neared Gibeon in Benjamin. They stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into their home for that night. And the story goes on. They would have been safe. The irony of the story is they would have been safe in any Canaanite town. But go to one of the Israelite towns, go to one of God's people, and look what happens in the story. The values are twisted. They are worse than the land. The story plays on this idea that they are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and the people of Israel turned their back on that way of living, and it's like Sodom has just been reborn into the lives right in the geographic centre of Israel, in Gibeah, which just happens to be the place where King Saul's from. And look at the way the story plays out. I kind of don't want to read all the details, but there are people on the outside shouting, banging on their doors, saying, verse 22, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." Violently wanting to abuse and rape this man. And the values are so perverted. But didn't you find as you read the story that even worse than that was just the continual perversion of the way they treat their women? When might is right, when anarchy is all that happens, when people do what's right in their own eyes, when there is no king, when there's no restraint, the horror. In the way that men have treated women. I mean, what happens? The Levite doesn't take a wife, he takes a concubine. In verse 23... the owner of the house went outside. His resolution was, he said to these people, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. And I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. This is your wife, your daughter, and you'll give her up so easily? You think that her life is so cheap?" I mean, you read the rest of the story. The man is sleeping while the woman is lying at the front door of the house. He doesn't even wake. He doesn't even stay and get ready for her. And then what does he do at the end? He says, "Get up. Let's go." And there was no answer. He totally desecrates her body, chops it in 12 pieces. And I think an act that is surely tinges a lot of hypocrisy and self-righteousness when he calls the Israelites together for justice, when he himself is partly to blame. And men, what does the Bible say to you? Any man here who is going to be a man after God's own heart must be able to put his life on the line for the sake of his wife. If they honoured God, they would not have thrown their women out as disposable commodities. What does a father do for his daughter? In the Bible, God places fathers in this role. And it's a role of providing, of giving gifts, of clothing, of feeding, of working for, of protecting, of sacrificing. Not this ugliness. This is horror. This is stuff that just makes you want to vomit and say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And it's just... left to ourselves, the picture is disgusting. Even the most precious things in the world, the most valuable things in the world, are treated badly. In our society, with all its restraints and self-congratulations, do you think we treat people any better than this? Well, some ways we do, and other ways we don't. I don't know about you, but what's happened to our world? Like, since when has the idea of pimp been so positive as it is in the black American rap culture? Like, it's cool to be a pimp. It's just turned around. I mean, what's happened to our world? Everything's degrading. And it's the horror. It's not out there, it's in here. There's these twisted values. And I think he gets up and says, and there's this line at the end. He just cut up his concubine limb by limb to 12 parts. Now, in ancient Israel, it was very important. Anyone know their Bibles? It's very important that people receive a proper burial. The way you treat the body when someone dies shows how much you respect them just as a human being created in the image of God. Very important and about how you do that. And I think there's actually implications for us on that, but you can pick that up in question time. But but they said in verse 30, everyone who saw this said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. What are they talking about? Is that about the act? Is it about the way that she was brutally assaulted? Was it the way that he left her behind? Was it the way that he reacted? I think the whole thing is just so twisted and perverted. There's nothing. Like, at the end, what do you do? I feel like I come up here and make some just trite statement saying, don't do this. Learn some moral lessons. It's just trite. It's nothing. It makes you want to vomit. It makes you just think, I want Lord Jesus to come back. This is not the world that it's meant to be. There's a heart of darkness. Well, even worse, I don't know about you, but what makes me long for Jesus returning more than crime sometimes is the way that we try to apply justice and the way that justice doesn't work. That you think there is meant to be some accountability of other human beings. We are our brother's keepers after all. And there's this distorted justice in the next few chapters. Look at this attempt. I mean, chapter 20, I'll just read a few of these verses for you. Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba, in the land of Gilead, came out as one man and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjaminites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, tell us how this awful thing happened. The Levite told the story. I and my concubine came to Gibeah and Benjamin and spent the night. During the night, the men of Gibeon came after me and surrounded my house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. Did you forget to say something? He cries out for justice. And they have no idea what justice is. They don't even know what the story is. They don't know that the man who stands in the middle is not the one who can cast the first stone. He says, I took my concubine, cut her to pieces, sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Well, who was the man who did not stand up for his wife? Now all you Israelites speak up and give your verdict. There is distorted justice in this world. The guilty go free, the innocent get punished. And yet there's something right about acting against the men of Gibeon. They were guilty. And so the story goes on and they gather together and say, we're going to go and bring justice to Gibeah. And all the tribes gather, but one is missing, the tribe of Benjamin. They decide, no, we're going to go the other side. It's civil war time. They're going to defend the men of Gibeon. They're going to defend the people who tried to rape this man and who ended up destroying his concubine. And there's this war. And the only time God is mentioned getting involved here, when they talk about who shall go up, verse 18, who shall go up first to fight against the Benjamites, the Lord replied, Judah shall go first. There is some justice here that they should go and these Benjaminites should not be standing up for them. And it's also ironic because the book of Judges begins chapter 1, verse 1. Who shall go up and fight against the Canaanites? Judah should go. says the Lord. But at the end here, they're fighting and bringing justice on their own fellow Israelites. There is a cancer, and it needs to be cut. But the justice, I mean, you can read it for yourselves, but there's this battle between the Benjaminites. And we'll just pick up what happens at the end of the battle. Verse 46. On that day, as the Benjaminites, the rest of Israel, in this bloodbath that should never have happened, but that had to happen for justice, but it was wrong, it was weird justice. On that day, 25,000 Benjaminite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters, but 600 turned and fled to the desert of the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed for 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. Oh. Is that going over the top? I mean, you look what happens. But they've actually got a problem. They start thinking, what about the Benjaminites? We'll just wipe them out. There's 600 living in the desert. We don't want to lose one of our tribes. And so this bizarre justice system, they're doing this all in front of God. God is silent in the whole thing. But look in verse chapter 21. Their first idea. Chapter 21, the men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjaminite. So who's going to marry them? The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings. The Israelites said, who from all the tribes of the Lord has failed to assemble before the Lord? And had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. And the Israelites had grieved for their brothers, the Benjaminites, and it goes on. But they found that there was one group, verse 8, which one of the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly, for they had counted the people. They found that none of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. So the assembly sent out 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and put the sword, those living there, including the women and the children. This is what you are to do. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and so they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. We got 600 Benjaminites. What do? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They went off and ravished this tribe and took their women. There was no king, and the Israelites did what was right in their own eyes. And you think that's bad enough. There were 200 left over, Benjaminites. They didn't have wives. In a sense, you're not really meant to feel sorry for the Benjaminites at this stage. They were defending the people of Gibeon. And in verse 15, the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of the Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjaminite survivors must have heirs so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives his wife to a Benjaminite. But look, there is an annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh to the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem to the south of Leboah. So they instructed the Benjaminites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out and join in dancing, rush from the vineyards and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers and brothers complain to us, saying, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you are innocent since you did not give your daughters to them. So this is what Benjamin did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one, carried her off to be his wife. They returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled them. They're asking them to rape women at a religious event. And they're so bizarre that they are more concerned about a stupid vow that they had made than about going and killing and worse. It is a disgusting story. The end of the story is probably... I mean, what's happening is you've had one woman has been destroyed, and their justice means they multiply that out to 400 women plus 200 who are dancing for joy in front of God. I think the most tragic words are at the end. This verse 24, verse 25. At that time, the Israelites left their place and went home to their tribes and clans, each for his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. They're in paradise now. They've gone back to their own lands. This experiment has failed. They are meant to be God's holy and chosen people. And yet the whole thing is ugly. It makes you want to vomit. It makes you want the Lord Jesus to return. The horror. The horror. Let me just read some words that kind of sum up the book of Judges. It's from a commentary that I've been reading. It's a brilliant book as he reflects on the things that he's been gathering from God's Word. Human heroes in the book of Judges are few and far between. The same is true in the history of the church, and especially in the contemporary American evangelical church. He's American. It's true of Australia. No book in the Old Testament offers the modern church as telling a picture as this book. From the jealousies of the Ephraimites to the religious pragmatism of the Danites, from the paganism of Gideon to the self-centeredness of Samson, from the unmanliness of Barak to the violence against women by the men of Gibeah, all of the marks of the Canaanite degeneracy are evident in the church and its leaders today. This book is a wake-up call for a church moribund in its own selfish pursuits. Instead of heeding the call to truly godly leaders and letting Jesus Christ be Lord of the church, everywhere congregations and leaders do what is right in their own eyes. In the meantime, Yahweh, the Lord of history and the Lord of the church, remains unchanged in his character and intent. Because of his bountiful grace, he continues to hear the cry of the oppressed, to deliver those who call upon him. In his grace, he reaches out to those who claim to be his own, pleading for them to return, to abandon their Canaanite ways, and to recommit themselves to joyful obedience to his will. May the Lord of the church continue to lavish his mercy upon an undeserving people. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Turn from the very end of the book of Judges. Would you please turn it to the very end of the book of books? The very last page of the Bible. And don't tell me that if you read the book of Judges, you do not want this to happen. Don't tell me you don't want God to do something about the horror. Look at verse chapter 22. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he's done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to eat the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Blessed are those who take refuge in God. But outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the King. And the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let them come. Whoever wishes, let them take from the free gift of the water of life. And verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And God's people say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm going to lead us in prayer in a minute, but there might be a comment or question about anything that's been raised from this part of Judges or other parts. Will. Will's question is whether a wife is a concubine. A wife and concubine are separate things. Yeah, basically a concubine is a way that people have a wife without having a wife. It's a way of using a woman without actually treating her with any honour and respect due to a wife. And so people in the Old Testament did it. People nowadays do it. Yeah. It could be because Judges wants to make this ironic statement about, he's called husband twice, because Judges wants to make this ironic statement. You're meant to be like a husband to her. You might treat her like a concubine, but you're actually the one who's meant to look after her. You're the one who's meant to lay down your life for her, and yet you just throw her out the door and treat her like something to be used. Yeah, sorry.
From other more important parts of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
For example, the Ten Commandments dictated by God himself. Your neighbour is male. Your neighbour is a he.
Mm-hmm.
It says, honour you, do not covet your neighbours, whatever. And the wife comes about number three on the list after the cow and the donkey. It was possible for men, with God's blessing, to have multiple wives, including heroes like David, Solomon, offering up your wife for prostitution. We saw our hero Abraham do that. You can quite see where they got the idea, even if they took it too far. Why can't we be a bit bold about this and come out and say that the broad sweep of the Old Testament is not a lesson for us at all, and that there are certain dividing lines we have to put up and say we don't do it there anymore, and it no longer has a valuable lesson for us?
Bruce's question is quite complicated, but in a sense is asking, aren't there sort of compromise laws in the Old Testament? I think about the one you're saying. So the Ten Commandments has, you shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, manservant, maidservant, his ox, donkey, anything belongs to him. Yeah, that's true. Before that, it has already said you shall not commit adultery. And so it's had very high up in the list honouring the marriage. In terms of the multiple wives, etc., in the beginning, when God made man and woman, you can come and look in Genesis chapter 2. God does set up the pattern. He says, you know, that they shall, there is one man, one woman. The two shall become one. And you know that this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I suppose the history of the Old Testament, it's not just about morality, and it's not just you go all the way through. Is this person a good person? Is this person a bad person? I mean, even in the book of Judges, you don't get the reader's comment all the way through. Is this a bad person? Is this a good person? You know, explicitly said, you know, such that Samson did this and this. He was a bad person. It's kind of not said like that. But I suppose neither is any other book. I mean, just like, for example, The Heart of Darkness. It never said at the end, you know, Kurtz was a bad person. It just says the horror. And yet the reader, as they take through it, realises this is a terrible situation. But I think the book of Judges and the whole Old Testament is less of a, particularly the examples of people in the Old Testament, are less of sort of moral, you know, you should be like this person or don't be like them, but they're more of things that point you to something greater. I mean, if the best king in the Old Testament had lots of wives, they caused his downfall. He had lots of wives anyway, but he committed adultery with another man's wife, killed someone. It says that the best that we've got ain't good enough. And so the Old Testament's like that again and again. It just says, even within itself, The examples of people in Israel and the leaders of Israel have massive, massive character flaws, and they point towards someone who's far greater. Who's going to liberate us? Is kind of the answer. Well, it takes God. It's not going to take one. It's not just one of us. So it takes God to become one of us to actually bring us up. But I think there's a lot of... I'll have a longer chat with you about that later, Bruce, but there's... We've got to be careful not to be too much on the moralising of the Old Testament. That being said, I think the eternal commandments of God, which are in the Old Testament, are right and good. Many of them point forward to a greater, deeper reality found in Jesus, but they're still right and good. Any other questions? Yes, I'll go back here. Please, all. Oh yeah, just about that vow. You see the tribes. I mean, it happened a few times in the book of Judges. I'll throw this out because one of the Bible studies had questions about Jephthah's daughter. If you don't know Jephthah's daughter, please ignore this bit. But there's another place in Judges where someone makes a rash vow, ends up killing his daughter for it. Here's a case where they make a rash vow, and they end up losing lots of daughters for it. I mean, it teaches two things: don't make stupid vows. But the other thing it teaches you is, come on guys, get a bit of reality. Human life is actually more important, you know, and so there's a sense in which, look, they've just got everything totally bizarre. They're so concerned, they strain out the gnats, but they let a camel go through. They're just like the Pharisees of the New Testament. They're so concerned about the outward externals of godliness, but they've got no concern at all about the lives they're destroying. Surely there's another way they could have done it and still kept their word, like not giving the Benjamites wives. Like, there's nowhere in the Bible that says every tribe has to survive. In fact, they didn't. Why on earth do they think the Benjaminites had to survive? Anyway, there you go. Oh, just sorry. That's a simpler question. Sorry, I was... Sorry, Liesl. Okay. The vow was very simple. It says in 21, verse 1, not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjaminite. So the other 11 tribes said, we've made this commitment not to give one of our daughters. And so they think they can somehow trick God by going around that. They actually end up giving their daughters in marriage, but do it by this horrible way. It's just stupid. It doesn't make sense. Yeah? Okay. Well, I think this book finishes by leading us with a picture of quite a sadness, but more than that, moral, just revulsion at the way that God's people have ended up. Absolute revulsion. And you say, is this what life was meant to be in the Promised Land? When everyone just went back to their own tribes and thought it was okay to do those things, and in those days Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. Well, I don't know about you, but this book makes me want our Lord Jesus to come back, and to come back soon, because we're not going to get it right. Let's pray that he would do that. Father God, we're sickened by... it's not just their sin, but also our sin. And so we come before you not as perfect but as imperfect, as fellow human beings with the people of Israel, who in our own lives have done things, or might have done things given the opportunity. And Father, we pray that you would give us that water, that living water that Jesus promises, that free forgiveness of sins, that new chance. And Father, we do long for him to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.